All right, welcome back to the Listener's Commentary on the Book of Hebrews. The Listener's Commentary is a listener-supported, crowd-funded Bible teaching ministry made possible by folks just like you. So thanks a ton to those of you who support this ministry. And if you've been impacted by this ministry and want to join the team of supporters, you can do so by going to listenerscommentary.com, clicking the Give button, and you can set up either a monthly recurring donation or give a one-time donation right there at that link. And let me just say in advance, thank you so much for your support. All right, in this recording, we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And this is the first exhortation section that we've come to in the book of Hebrews. We've noted how Hebrews works, where it gives some explanation, then it gives exhortation based on that explanation. Exhortation means call to action. So explanation and then a call to action based on what he said. And this is the first of those, and it's directly linked to the preceding section in Hebrews by the phrase, for this reason. So we need to make sure we don't forget what the preceding section was about. And so in the preceding section, the author of Hebrews demonstrates that Jesus is supreme over the angels. He does so through a string of seven citations from the Old Testament to make the point that God gave him the name or title Son, and he therefore reigns supreme as king. He's ascended to the throne, and he is heir of all things, and he reigns as king. And that means he's superior to the angels. They have an important role, angels do, but they are God's servants. But he is God's son, and thus heir to the throne and ruler over all things. Well, based on that then, here in chapter 2, 1 through 4, the first exhortation now comes in, and the exhortation is this. Don't neglect the Son's salvation. Since he is supreme over all things, you can't neglect the salvation that he has brought. That's the point here in chapters 2, 1 through 4. It opens like this, for this reason, based on the fact that he is supreme over the angels, based on that, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we don't drift away from it. Literally, the way this is stated is it's necessary. When it says we must pay much closer attention, literally it is necessary to pay much closer attention. It is an obligation that we have. That's literally the way it reads. And he says we must pay much closer attention, which emphasizes this idea of to a greater degree, to a far higher sort of way or far greater degree, we must pay attention, or literally hold on to or give heed to. That's the idea. It's necessary for us to give much greater heed to the message we have heard so that we don't drift away from it. The idea of the word drift, it was used of things that slip away, like maybe a ring that fell off your finger, or like water out of a leaky water pot, or a ship drifting away unintentionally from the dock or something like that. That's the idea of this word drift. But because it's combined with the idea of giving heed to, holding on to, here, it's not just like simple forgetfulness or like a child's simple mistake. Oops, right? It's not that. There's a culpability to this drifting. We have to hold on to it. We have to give heed to the message. We have to make sure we pay attention. Otherwise, we're going to be like a ship that just drifts away from the harbor or drifts past the harbor instead of makes it all the way in. And so it's really this idea of neglecting something important, like failing to tend to a fire and so it just slowly dies out, or like not being mindful of your marriage relationship and slowly over time there now there's just a distance in your relationship, right? That's the idea, like a boat gradually slipping away from its moorings. And as one scholar says, that reminds us that it's not necessary to be an open, notorious sinner to end up being lost. It can happen simply by quietly drifting away. And that's what the author is highlighting here. We have to hold tightly to it. We have to give heed to it so that we don't drift away. Then he explains what he's thinking. Why pay attention to what they've heard? Well, the reason is because it's greater than the message of the old covenant. That's the point he's going to make. Look at how he says it, verse 2. For, that's the idea of explaining, right? Giving a reason. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every violation and act of disobedience received a just repayment or punishment. What's the word spoken by angels? Well, that's referring to the old covenant. There was some sense in which angels were involved in the giving of the law and the covenant at Mount Sinai. It's not explicit in Exodus, but it's implied in Deuteronomy 33:2 that speaks of he came in the midst of 10,000s of his holy ones. And it's implied there that the angels in some sense were at least attending along with and involved in the giving of the law. In fact, the New Testament mentions this several times, right? Galatians 3:19 talks about the old covenant being ordained through angels, or Stephen in his speech in Acts chapter 7, verse 38 talks about it being given together with the angels, right? Or again, ordained with angels in Acts 7:53. So that's the idea. We're talking about the word spoken through angels as the old covenant, the law that was made at Sinai. Notice what he says about that law. It proved unalterable. Literally, it was binding. It was firm. It was reliable. This particular word family, the Bebaios word family in Greek, is used in Hebrews more than any other New Testament book, and it emphasizes how firm and established something is. Well, that's the idea here. So if the message, the word that was spoken through angels, was binding, so binding, he says, that it actually, every violation and act of disobedience received just repayment. Like there were consequences. It provided just punishment for violating the covenant. And that idea of punishment speaks of payment of wages, to be paid what is due. You got what you deserved when you violated the old covenant. That's the idea. Well, if that's the case with the word that came through angels, if that's the case with the old covenant, what about the word that came through the Son? What about the word that has the Son as its centerpiece? That's the word that they heard, and that's the word they need to give heed to, pay much closer attention to. So what he's doing here in verses 2 and 3 is he's asking a rhetorical question to make his point, and it's a rhetorical question that argues from the lesser to the greater. If the lesser word from the angels, right, they're subordinate to the Son. The Son's greater than them. That's the point he just made at the end of chapter 1, right? So if that was binding, and if that provided fair and right repayment for violating the covenant, how much more is the message of salvation about the Son? That's the nature of his argument. And so this is what he says in verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Like, if the message that came through angels and attended by angels, if it had consequences for violating it, how are we going to escape if we neglect the message of salvation that we received from God's Son? That's the idea. Notice he describes it here as neglect. It's the idea of being unconcerned about or just showing disregard for. It's actually the word used in Matthew 22:5, a parable of Jesus, for guests who are invited to the dinner party, but then they slighted the host in various ways. They just were negligent and kind of disregarded his invitation. And so it conveys the idea of slighting someone. It conveys the idea of disregarding someone, treating somebody lightly or unimportantly. So since the Son is so great, as he's just established in chapter 1, how can we neglect him? How can we slight him? As one scholar says, the more precious the gift, the greater the penalty if it's ignored. That's the argument being made here in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 through this rhetorical question. Then the author of Hebrews goes on to describe how this message of salvation came to them. So he says this, after it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. The word it there at the beginning, after it was first spoken, most precisely refers back to salvation. So salvation was spoken. That is, we're talking about the message of salvation that they had received that he said they needed to pay greater attention to. And this opening line here is, in a very brief way, really almost like a, it captures the early spread of the gospel as we see it in both the Gospels and Acts. The gospel was first spoken by the Lord Jesus. After it was first spoken through the Lord, that's Jesus, it was spoken by the Lord. Well, then it was passed on by those who heard it from him. It was confirmed to us by those who heard. And so you have the Lord Jesus, those who heard him, and then you have it being confirmed to others. And in this case, here specifically, it's being confirmed to the author of Hebrews and the audience. Notice that the author of Hebrews includes himself, along with the original readers, and those who heard it from those who heard Jesus. That is, they didn't hear it from the lips of Jesus themselves. They heard it from those who heard Jesus. And notice the way he words that. They didn't just hear it from those who heard Jesus. It was confirmed to them by those who heard Jesus. That word confirmed is actually the same word, or related to the same word, that's translated proved unalterable about the Old Covenant in verse 2. Both emphasize that something is firm or valid or sure. And so the message of the gospel of salvation was confirmed. It was made valid and firm and established to them by those who heard Jesus teach it themselves. Then verse 4 goes on and continues the thought by actually showing one of the ways the message of salvation was confirmed to them. How was it confirmed? Well, it was confirmed by miracles. Look at verse 4. God also testifying with them. And so after it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God testifying with them. Notice that God provided some corroborating testimony. That's the idea. God testifying with them, that is with those who heard the Lord and brought the message to the original readers of this and the writer of this, God provided corroborating testimony. And what was that? Well, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. In other words, these demonstrations of spiritual power in the form of signs, wonders, and miracles was the corroborating testimony that God brought to establish with certainty that those who heard Jesus were actually credentialed messengers and telling the truth. We actually see this same idea at work in the early chapters of Acts, where the apostles are performing miracles regularly, and it's being used to demonstrate the validity of the message they're preaching. One of the things this teaches us is that such miraculous abilities, and I'm using that phrase, miraculous abilities, very precisely, not just miracles in general, but abilities invested in individuals. So one of the things that this teaches us here and in the early chapters of Acts is that such miraculous abilities were given for the purpose of confirming God's spokesman at major moments of redemptive history. It's actually the way it plays out in the entire Bible. We actually see the greatest concentration of such miraculous abilities at the time of Moses, at the time of the Old Testament prophets, and then at the time of Jesus and the apostles. Those three big movements in redemptive history are when we see the greatest concentration of individuals being vested with abilities to perform miracles. These were one way that God credentialed his spokesman at such moments in the biblical story. And the point here is, since the message they received came with such credentialing, with such miracles, well, they need to wake up and pay attention and make sure they don't drift away from it. That's the idea. And the need for this didn't end back in those days. This here is a call to take the gospel and our profession of faith seriously, to be vigilant, and not to be like casual, ho-hum, cavalier about our faithfulness to Jesus. This is serious business. He is the king of the universe. He is the majestic son. And so if the message about him is true, and the confirming testimony says it is, then we, just like the original readers of Hebrews, we like them must pay close attention and hold closely to and make sure we're not just drifting away from our profession of faith.